Since the Feast of Tabernacles, we've been giving a series of sermons showing the need to start our new year with purpose, a year with goals and with objectives, and that we will give it some thought about where we need to grow and where we need to make changes. We have also seen the need for God's Spirit, because it is through God's Spirit that we will produce fruits in our lives. Apart from God's power and God's Spirit, we cannot grow. So today I want to begin a series of sermons, whether or not I go straight on the way through or not, or whether we interrupt it somewhere along the line, but we will begin a series on the fruits of God's Spirit. We find in the book of Galatians chapter 5 a contrast between the wages of this world and of sin and the fruits of God's Spirit. If you turn back to the book of Galatians, where Paul is talking to the Galatians in chapter 5, and beginning of verse 16, we'll just read this whole section, where he contrasts the two, and he says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." The way we do not fulfill the lust of the flesh is by walking in the Spirit. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit. They are at odds with each other. Constantly, the lusts of the flesh are trying to pull down our greater aims, our greater desire. More from the heart and the mind, we want to serve God, but this physical, fleshly body keeps wanting to do its own thing. And so Paul says, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. There is a war going on in our lives. As you haven't noticed that, I think you will, all right, that there is constant battle. He says, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would like to do. But if you are led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. In other words, you are not under the way of the world or the laws of that pulls us the wrong direction, that law that Paul talks about in the book of Romans, chapter 7, right? That there is a law, that when we want to do that which is right, the body is pulling us to do that which is wrong, right? There is a law. And that's the law that Paul is talking about. But he says, if we are led by the Spirit, then we are not under that law anymore. He says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. They are adultery and fornication and uncleanness and lasciviousness. And I'm not going to describe all of these. That's not the purpose of this sermon, to go through the different works of the flesh, but I just wanted to give you the contrast. He says, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, and heresies. They include envyings and murders and drunkenness and revelings and such like. He says, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in the times past, that they which do see such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That these works of the flesh will not be tolerated and permitted in God's kingdom. And that becomes very clear in the book of Revelation when he talks about in chapter 21 and 22. Then in beginning in verse 22, he picks up then, he says, in the contrast, the fruit. Now, I always find it interesting that he talks about the works of the flesh. Okay, we do a lot of the work producing these things of the flesh. But when it comes down to the Holy Spirit, he calls them the fruits of the Spirit. That they are produced by the Spirit. We do not produce them of ourselves. We cannot, by our own works, accomplish any of these things. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And these nine different characteristics of the fruit of God's Spirit that are produced. And then in verse 24 he says, and they that are Christ have crucified then the flesh with the affections and the lusts, which include then the works of the flesh. And if we then live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit, and let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. So this contrast is what we see described in these nine different fruits of God's Spirit. So we as a body, as a people, we in the church in Bethlehem, we as a group of people called out to be first fruits, it is our duty to be examining our lives on a constant basis to see whether or not these fruits are being produced. Are they being done or produced in an abundant way? I mean, it's not just like one fruit here and there, but that they are being produced in an abundance. If in our examination we look at our lives and introspect our way of life and our past year and our future year, if they are not being produced, then what are we going to do about it? What can we do about it? So if they are not, then we need to ask God to bring forth good fruit, the fruits of the Spirit. And going back to the book of John, chapter 15, we find how that happens through God producing these fruits. In John, the 15th chapter, and beginning with verse 1, he says, I am, and every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he does bear fruit, he will purge, that it may bring forth more fruit. That we as that vine of God, we need to see whether or not it is producing good fruit in an abundance. And if it is not, then the way we can grow and produce more is that we allow God to purge out the old worthless branches, and that he prunes the branch and he prunes the vine and makes it productive again. So he says in verse 3, so now you are clean through the word that which I have spoken unto you, and abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. I think we all know that. But I guarantee you that all of us sometimes forget it and are not constantly aware that, spiritually speaking, you and I cannot produce anything of ourselves unless Christ is abiding in us. Abide in me and let Christ abide in you. Abide in you as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. So I am the vine and you are the branches. And he that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Now if Christ is abiding in us abundantly and we are abiding in him fully and completely, he says that we will bring forth much fruit. What are those fruits? They are the fruits of God's Spirit, those nine that we just read, which we will be covering individually as we go through the series. So if I abide not in, or if a man does not abide in me or live in me and allow myself to live in him, he says he will be cast forth as a branch that is withered, one that doesn't have any growth, one that doesn't have any green sap. It's dead. And men will gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. It's a pretty serious thing that we're talking about, being a part of the vine of God. Spiritual Israel, because physical Israel was always likened to a vine. Spiritual Israel also is a vine, that we are the vine of God, and that Christ lives in us, just in the same way as ancient Israel was the vine of God's people, and they produced as they relied on God, as they trusted in God. You and I can only produce the fruit if we truly rely on God and allow Him to produce the fruit. So if you go back to Galatians 5 again, the very first one of these fruits is love. Now, this fruit, I'm going to divide into two parts. So actually, I'm going to give two sermons on love, of what they are and what we do. The first of the two will be love for God. The second one will be love for man. And they too are similar in many ways, but they are also very different, and it's impossible to cover the whole spectrum of love toward God and toward man in one sermon. So today we want to delve into then the subject of this love for God. How do we love God? And in what degree do we love God in our lives? Back in the book of Mark, Christ made the statement in Mark, talking to the Jewish leaders of the time, in Mark the 12th chapter, and verses 29 and 30. And Jesus then answered, going back to verse 28, he says, "And one of the scribes," which was a subdivision of the Pharisees. The scribes were a part of the Pharisaical group, but with specific jobs that they did, and that was to be editors and scribes of what God's word was. So one of the scribes then came, and having heard them reasoning together, that perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus said, answered him back in verse 29, "The first of all the commandments is," and then he quotes, and he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, with all of your mind and with all your strength." I don't know, that's pretty all-inclusive, it sounds to me like, right? In fact, some commentators and translations actually call this the all commandment. Because he uses the term all in four different places, he says that we are to love our Lord to God, and you shall love the Lord thy God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and with all your strength. I could see why they would call that the all commandment, right? And then he goes on in verse 31, he says, this is the first commandment, and the second then is like, namely this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And there is none other commandment greater than these. Now, if you go back to the book of Matthew, you will read a little bit different translation of it, but the same point is made, that the two great commandments are to love God and to love man. Now, he was quoting from back in the book of Deuteronomy. So picking up back in the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, in the law of God itself, in the book of Deuteronomy, and picking it up in chapter 6, where he says in verse 1, "Now these are the commandments, these statutes, and the judgments, which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you go to possess it. That you might fear the Lord your God, to keep all of his statutes and his commandments, which I command you and your son and your son's son all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged." And then in verse 3 he says, "Hear therefore, O Israel." I think sometimes we ought to paraphrase some things and perhaps make it a little bit more personally applicable to ourselves. Perhaps we should say, "Hear therefore, O Bethlehem," or put your name in there, whatever your surname is, "that we hear and observe to do it, and that it may be well with you, and that you may increase mightily, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you in the land that flows with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And you shalt then, verse 5, it's what Christ was quoting in the book of Mark and the book of Matthew, "And you shalt love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart. And then you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them with your children when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." In other words, they ought to be prominently in our mind and in our hearts on a regular daily basis, where there is not a day in our life that we go by without thinking about these laws of God, to love God with all of our heart and mind and being, because it is our lives, it is our only existence that we have. "So you shall teach them," and the only way you can teach them is if you live them. "And if you do not live them, and you try to tell your children about them, and they see that you are not doing what it says but telling them, it's not going to work, because they're going to see that. They're going to very quickly pick up that it's all a matter of teaching them without us doing it. So then in verse 8 he goes on, he says, "And you shall bind them as for a sign upon your hand, and you shall be as frontlets between your eye." Now if you had something right there between your eyes, you're going to see it regularly, right? Every time you look in the mirror, you're going to see it. And if you have any kind of peripheral vision, you might be able to, depending on how far it sticks out, you're going to be able to see it on a regular basis. "But you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be a frontlet in your eyes. And you shall write them upon the posts of the house, your house, and of your gates." Certainly our spiritual house, our spiritual household, our spiritual life ought to be having the laws of God, the law, specifically the first law, about his commandments, about our love for God. It should be inscribed upon the frontlets of our eyes and upon the doorposts and upon our whole way of life. The only way we can do that, all commandment, if we agree with what it says in the Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, and we all know these things, but unfortunately we know them, but sometimes the world is so full of pull in the wrong direction that we sometimes forget that pull that's going in the opposite direction from what we want to do. But he says in chapter 6 and verse 24, "No man can serve two masters. Now, if the Lord our God is number one, we cannot afford to serve any other master." I don't care who it is, what it is. Everything is subservient to that one master and ruler in our life. No other way around it. So no man can serve two masters. Now we could say, well, that means God and the world. But it's got many other implications too, which is obviously that one. For either he will hate the one and love the other one, or he will hold to the one and he will despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, which is another word for money, wealth, or it could be a lot of different things. We cannot have divided interest in our lives. So I want to take the time just to briefly describe and talk a little bit about this all commandment. Loving with all of our heart, loving with all of our soul, and loving with all of our might. What is wholehearted service to God? What do we need to do? How do we do it? It's interesting that actually the same law is both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant both have the same requirements in it. It's not one or the other. The law and this spiritual relationship with God begins from within. It starts from the heart. It begins with a proper disposition toward the preeminence of God as a sovereign and as the one who satisfies all. It begins from the heart and flows then into life. Interesting statement back in the book of Proverbs, back going back to Proverbs for a moment in chapter 4 and verse 23, where he says in chapter 4, verse 23 of the book of Proverbs, it says, keep your heart with all diligence. Now, there's still a big controversy over what is heart and what is mind. How much power does the heart have over what the mind does? But based upon what God says in his word, I'm convinced that the heart has a strong pull of itself. I don't even know whether doctors understand it or not. The same way with the kidneys, same way with some of the other internal organs. But there is a connection between the mind and certain parts of the body, including the heart. So he says here in Proverbs that keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. From the heart. One of the other translations puts it this way. From the heart flow the springs of life. Now, we can't make intellectual decisions. That's not really where life comes from. It flows or springs from what's in the heart, not in the mind. And without one's will and one's desire and one's passions and affections and perceptions and thoughts being rightly aligned, the life of love is impossible. You cannot love God and have all of these other things, your will, your desire, your passions, your affections, your precepts, your thoughts, going one direction, and we think that we can love God by going the other one. You cannot do that. It's impossible. That's why Moses calls Israel to know in your heart. Going back to the book of Deuteronomy again, chapter 8, just over a page or so, he says in chapter 8 of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8 and verse 5, you shall also consider in your heart. And again, another translation puts it, you shall know in your heart. It's not a matter of just considering it. You must know, and know that you know, as Dr. Meredith used to say all the time, and when we were in college, you have to know and know that you know that you know. Okay. So we also must know, it says here, you must consider in your heart that as a man chastens his son, the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. That we have to know that life comes from God. And we must lay it to heart that there is no God besides God. Back in Deuteronomy 4, picking it up in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 39, again he says in verse 39, know therefore this day and consider it in your heart. Now I dare say, based upon what God says, that that's not strictly an intellectual decision of the mind, that there is an emotional, heartfelt part of this decision that we are making. Know therefore this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord, he is God, in heaven above and upon the earth beneath. There is none else. So chapter 6 and verse 6, again he says, and these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart. Now, I've had people tell me, well, it should really be translated mind. Well, I'm not convinced of that. I don't think it is just the mind. I think people can actually understand a lot of things from the mind perspective, and it's still not going to do it because it doesn't come from here in the heart. Now, I can't, from a physiological perspective, tell you exactly how it all works. And I'm not sure any other man can either. All I know is what God says, that we must understand some things from the heart. In chapter 6, he also says in verse 6, and these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart. And then coming on down, he says in chapter 4, verses 39 and 40, again he says, know therefore this day. And so he goes all the way through these places about the heart and what it needs to do. And that's why it actually is looking forward to, God wasn't surprised, but he was looking forward to what it says in Jeremiah chapter 31, which applies to us, by the way, in our lives. But he says in Jeremiah 31 that God knows the difficulty of human beings being pulled the wrong direction, and that having the law written just in the mind, it doesn't do it. And that's why he says, verse 31, chapter 31 and verse 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts. Now, well, I don't know exactly where those inward parts are. I think we call them the internal organs, as far as I know, in modern day terminology, that I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And that they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them even unto the greatest, says the Lord. That he's going to write his way, his law, starting with number one commandment, and that was to love God with all of our heart, mind, and being. So God says, love him with all your heart. That is an emotional. It has a more than just an intellectual approach to it. It is recognizing that God deals with the heart and the mind. Now, that's part of the all commandment. Now, I can't say how can we know when we put our whole heart, all of our heart. I think that has to be revealed by God's Spirit. The second part of the commandment is that we love with all our soul. So along with the heart, we are called to love God with all our soul. Now you will find that in the first five books of the Old Testament, the soul always refers to the whole being as a living person, which by the way includes the heart. But it is much more, for example, in Genesis 2, you read that God formed man and dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So, other places, elsewhere, those kind of corpses are called dead souls. They're dead people. Which simply means the person was once alive and is no more alive. He is dead. But God promises that his soul shall not abhor all who follow his lead in Leviticus 26 and so on. So it seems that Moses starts with a call to love God from within, called the heart, and he moves in one step larger and more encompassing by saying everything that you are as a person, including all that you are, everything you are, needs to be subservient to what God says, that we are restraining or holding back nothing. So we are to love God with our passions, with our hungers, with our perceptions, with our thoughts, with our motives, with our desires, but we are also to love him with how we talk, with what we do with our hands. That's part of that being a living soul, right? Everything you are, everything I am. Now, I have honestly, it's hard in this day and age to make God that much a part of our lives and not allow the clutter of the world around us begin to affect that and to affect what we do and what we think. So what we do with our hands and how we utilize our talents and how we react to the challenges in life, that we are putting on display in everything we do your love for God. Whatever we do, whatever I do, it's an outward display of what God says. That's what it means by loving God with all of our life, our whole soul, our whole being. But then it goes on there in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and he says to love God with all our might. So he starts deep inside from the heart. He goes outward toward our whole life, and now he gets to our whole might. Now it's interesting, what does this mean with our might? It's interesting that the word translated might or strength in Deuteronomy 6 usually functions as a verb or an adverb. The adverb very, V-E-R-Y. It's the same word that it functions as an adverbial statement. And so when he says that we are to love God with all of our might, what he is really saying is, in the noun version of it, is that we are to be totally, or use the word very, very-ness. Okay, I don't know whether it's such a word or not, But using the word very to mean might and your power, that what God is saying, that everything about your very essence belongs to God. I think this is what it says back in 2 Kings, talking about Josiah. It's a good example of what God is talking about in Josiah in 2 Kings 23. I was reading this last night, and it's hard to even comprehend what he was saying about Josiah in 2 Kings 23 and verse 25, where he says, "And like unto him was there no king." Well, let's go back to verse 24. He says, "Moreover, the workers with familiar spirits and the wizards and the images and the idols and all of the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem did Josiah put away, that he might perform the works of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord." So here you had a whole nation that was totally going the wrong direction, and here comes a young 12-year-old as king, and he begins to turn things around. And he begins to destroy all of these different idols. And he says in verse 25, "And like unto him," that is Josiah, "was there no king like him that turned to the Lord with all his heart." I don't know. You know what that includes? Before Josiah? That includes David. That includes Solomon. That includes all of the other kings that came before him. And not only was he unlike anybody that came before him, but it says, "And with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, and neither after him arose there any like him." He was a unique individual who took a corrupt, paganized nation and turned it around by his actions. And that's what God means by our whole heart, by wholehearted service, by doing things with our whole might. And so he says there in chapter 23, 23 and verse 25, that he served God with all his might, it says. His might. Now, it's interesting that the word translated here for might, in the Greek translation, is the word power. In the Aramaic translation, it's the word wealth, W-E-A-L-T-H. They are somewhat different translation, but it's the same word. But perhaps they are actually speaking in the same thing, where it is both power and your wealth. These may be pointing in the same direction about what we have at our disposal. So perhaps that's what Moses is talking about. If Moses' call to love God starts with a heart, and then it moves out to our whole being, and then it goes out farther into our veryness, our might, our wealth, our power, everything we are. So that means then that God's call to love him is not only with our physical muscles, but with everything we have available for honoring God. Everything that you have at your disposal. Your wealth, your riches, your family, your spouse, your house, your dorm room, your pet, your wardrobe, your tools, your cell phones, everything you have at your disposal, God says. The movies you watch, the computers you have, and the time you have are all at God's disposal to use to serve him, to love him. Now that's what God is calling wholehearted life-encompassing allegiance to God. So that means then that the covenant love we've called to be wholehearted, life-encompassing, community-impacting, exclusive commitment to God, that everything that we do every day. So this kind of love can only come by having Christ live in us through his Spirit. So the truth is, by the way, that every closet of your life, my life, every little nook and corner needs to be opened for cleaning. Okay? You don't have any closet that you are afraid to open the door of and clean out, or allow God to clean out. Every relationship in our lives has to be influenced. So this call to love God this way destroys all other options. All other options. There is nothing else. And it is God-oriented affections, desires, thoughts. They all permeate. It is talking about our speaking, our behavior. It is all the authentic love of God. That's what we are talking about in that command. To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your being. Put those big three letters, A-L-L, in big capital letters, all. Nothing is aside from it. Now we can go on to many other aspects of what does this love of God entail? What does it do to us, for us? And I'm not going to have time to go through a lot of it, but there are so many scriptures that we can read. I want to just give you a few other ideas. To love God is to worship and praise God. That we need to be able to worship and praise God. There are countless psalms that David uses to show his praise to God. Sometimes I think we're probably afraid to show any kind of emotions in our praise to God. And I think of the example, you remember when David was taking the ark back up to Jerusalem? And he was dancing pretty mightily, okay? So much so that he got criticized for showing and exposing a little bit too much than what he should have been. I don't know what that was or what he did, but he was dancing before God because God was foremost in his mind and his thoughts. So we must praise God in our worship and loving God in our praise and worship of him. The second thing is that to love God is to put him first. Put him first in everything. To love God is to desire him and to yearn for his righteousness. How much do we yearn to be like God? To be like him in our thoughts, in our minds. Because that's all really, all God's law is a written explanation of what God is and how he thinks and what he does. That's all it is. In written word form. So to love God means that we desire him. We yearn to be like him. We are to be his righteousness. We are to let his word live in us. And we are in his grace and his truth. We'll go back to, like it says in Psalm 42, I won't go back there and read, but you know what it says. We sing that song all the time, right? As the deer pants for the streams of water, eagerly, after having run for a long ways and being very thirsty, how it pants for the truth of God. We need to be like Mary of Bethany, remember? Martha got all caught up in physical things, Bethany says she sat at the Lord's feet, at his feet, wanting to be taught and listening to what Christ had to say. And finally, to love God is to obey him, which is pretty obvious. We'll turn to a few scriptures that tells us that. In 1 John, what he says pretty clearly in the book of 1 John, in chapter 5, in verse 2, he says, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God." You cannot have love for the children of God or the other members of the church of God or his people unless we love God first. "And we keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous or burdensome." And then we're going on to other parts of it. I won't read that. But we have to be putting God, his word, his laws, his statutes, his judgments. We are to obey him and keep his words and keep his laws. Keep what he says in our lives. I want to go to a couple of psalms, actually, and read a couple of psalms in conclusion. As we think about God, David, I guess, probably put it most beautifully in some of the Psalms. But another way that we love God is by being thankful. And God shows that too through some of the Psalms. I want to read in Psalm, four different Psalms actually, but I'm going to read it out of the Living Bible. Psalm 19. 19th Psalm. He says, "The heavens are telling the glory of God. They are a marvelous display of his craftsmanship." You know, they are telling a story every day that we look into the skies and we perceive what God has made. He said, "Day and night they keep on telling us about God. Without a sound or word, silent in the skies, their message reaches out into all the world. The sun lives in the heavens where God placed it, and it moves out across the skies as radiant as a bridegroom going to his wedding, or as joyous as an athlete looking forward to a meet. The sun crosses the heavens from end to end, and nothing can hide from its heat." So we have God's display telling us of who he is and what he is. And I know it's so easy, we take it all for granted, you know, that the sun's going to come up every morning and it's going to set every night. Or the stars are going to come up, and we don't really, in our modern day and age, we don't lie there and look at those stars in that sky. We don't contemplate the sun and the moon and the harmony and the unity of the whole thing. So he says God's laws are perfect, just like that creation out there, the sun and the moon and the stars. So God's laws are perfect, and they protect us, they make us wise, and they give us joy, and they give us light. God's laws are pure and eternal, and they are just, and they are more desirable than gold. They are sweeter than honey dripping from a honeycomb. For they warn us away from harm, and they give success to those who obey them. But how can I ever know what sins are lacking or lurking in my heart? Cleanse me from these hidden faults, and keep me from deliberate wrongs. Help me to stop doing them. Only then can I be free of guilt and innocent of some great crime. May my spoken voice and my unspoken thoughts be pleasing even to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Over in Psalm 95, again, one of the more beautiful psalms, he says in Psalm 95. If you really want to know how to love God, read the book of Psalms. Meditate about them and think about them. I really enjoy going through the book of Psalms and reading them on a regular basis. But he says in verse 1 of chapter 95, come and let us sing to the Lord and give a joyous shout in honor of the rock of our salvation. Come before him with thankful hearts and let us sing him praises or psalms of praise. For the Lord is a great God, the great King of all gods. He controls the formation of the depths of the earth, and the mightiest mountains all are his. He made the sea and he formed the land, and they too are his. You know, you look out over that ocean, it's a pretty vast place. There's a lot of water out there. I remember when we first went to Australia, I'd never been overseas, but when we first went to Australia in 1962, we flew for hours and hours and hours and hours, and we were still over water. It's a big place. And yet, God says, he made a sea, and he formed the land, and they too are his. So kneel before the Lord your Maker, for he is our God. We are his sheep, and he is our shepherd. Oh, that you would hear him calling you today, and come to him. And then he says, don't harden our hearts as in the days of Israel. That we don't want to do that. We want to know what God wants us to be. Finally, over in Psalm 103, just over a couple of pages, it's the 103rd Psalm. It says, bless the holy name of God with all my heart. Yes, I will bless the Lord and not forget the glorious things he does for me. And then he begins to name some of them. He forgives all my sins. That's rather a big point, right? There's nothing you have ever done that can't be forgiven and forgotten. So he forgives all my sins. He heals me. He ransoms me from hell. He surrounds me with loving kindness and tender mercies, like a loving father, that Abba Father. He fills my life with good things. My youth is renewed like the eagles. And he gives justice to all who are treated unfairly. He revealed his will and nature to Moses and the people of Israel. He is merciful and tender toward those who don't deserve it. And he is slow to get angry, and he is full of kindness, and he is full of love. And he never bears a grudge, nor remains angry forever. So he has not punished us as we deserve, and so on. And then in verse 13 he says, he is like a father to us, tender and sympathetic to those who reverence him. For he knows we are but dust, and that our days are few and brief, like grass and like flowers, blown by the wind and gone forever. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting to those who reverence him. His salvation is to children's children, of those who are faithful to his covenant and remember to obey him. So the Lord has made the heavens his throne, and from there he will rule over everything there is. Bless the Lord, you mighty angels of his who carry out his orders, listening for each of his commands. Yes, bless the Lord, you armies of his angels who serve him constantly. Let everything, everywhere, bless the Lord. And how I bless him too. I don't think anybody could write anything more descriptive of what kind of love this all commandment is, that we love God with our whole mind, all our heart, all of our soul, and all of our being. There's much more we could talk about the love of God. That is the beginning of life. That is the beginning of his commandments. So next time we will pick up the second part of love, that is, then how does this love of God transfer over to our love for what God has created? Other human beings, our love for mankind, our love especially for people whom God has called to be his first fruits. So next time we will pick up the second part of the great commandment, the second one, to love man, to love each other in the way God wants us to.